There really is no way to explain it, is there? That incredible transformation that seems to take place in some people when they come to Christ. We've all heard, or at least read, of someone whose past was a picture of a wasted life, whose character was flawed by dishonesty and immorality, whose years were misspent in actual antagonism to the things of God, and then one day, heaven touched earth. Darkness literally dissolved into light, and the filth and the degradation in their life was washed into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again, and a brand new person appeared, a new person in Christ. Granted, not every conversion experience is like that, and granted, not everyone comes from the kind of background where that kind of conversion experience would be so obvious. But isn't it true that for some reason God always seems to have, in virtually every generation, men and women whose lives have been so demonstrably changed that there's simply no logical explanation for it? You may even be that person. When the world sees you, they may stand amazed because the person you were and the person you are so demonstrably different. Even in the early church, with thousands coming to Christ, there were, of course, some notable conversion experiences. The most notable, without argument, I believe, belongs to the Apostle Paul. Paul's conversion appears in Scripture in one form or another no less than six times. In Acts chapter 9 is the first place we have the historical account of his conversion. In Acts chapter 22, we see him telling his Jewish brethren about it on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 26, he's relating the story to Festus and Agrippa. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, he tells about how he was an enemy of the cross until he reached the place where God revealed his Son. In Philippians chapter 3, he repeats it again. And now, as he's writing young Timothy from somewhere up in Macedonia, he relates once more a bit of what he was like before he came to Christ, and how God's amazing mercy and grace did something words cannot express. The story, of course, in all six places is the same, but the emphasis is placed on a slightly different place in each one, depending upon his audience. As we open God's Word this morning, to continue our look at a study of 1 Timothy, we're going to look for the key ingredients that surface like fine gold as they rise to the surface of the apostle's recalling his coming to Christ. We're going to look for a key phrase. We won't have to look long. I'm going to give it to you now. It's the title for this morning's lesson. The title is, Dear Tim, I was shown mercy. The outline would follow this pattern, 1 Timothy chapter 1, God's mirror, verses 8 through 11, God's mercy, verses 12 through 17, and God's mission and his message in verse 15. If you'd like to open your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 8 through verse 17 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It goes like this, we know that the law is good, if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, for rebels, for those who are ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, who kill father and mother, for murderers, for adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law was written for. It was written for all of them and anyone else who refuses to acknowledge what the Scripture calls sound doctrine, the doctrine that conforms, verse 11, to this glorious gospel, the gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, Paul said. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. He considered me faithful. He put me in a ministry. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. Here's our key phrase, underline it. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ. Here's a trustworthy saying. Here's something you can hang on to, Paul says. It deserves full acceptance. Everybody ought to pay attention to it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst, Paul adds. But for that reason, because I was the worst, I was shown mercy. There's your phrase again, verse 16. So that in me, Paul says, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Why? As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a passage. Do you see what the apostle's doing? He takes the reason for his writing, that is to warn Timothy about all of this false doctrine that's being taught in the church, and he turns it into a testimony time. Mark that concept. Whatever Paul was about, his message was about the cross. It never left his conscious thoughts. It never escaped the forefront of his theology. The cross, the cross, the cross. Whatever else might be important wasn't important when in the light of the cross. And even as he dictates this letter to his young son in the faith in far-off Ephesus from Macedonia, he takes Tim back in time. He reminds him of the former Paul. He reminds him of that moment of truth and the amazing grace that separates the two. But before he confirms that incredible event, he takes his opening statements and uses them to explain to Timothy what the mirror is. The mirror is the law. Now, the word translated law in this passage doesn't have the definite article in front of it, so it basically, most people believe, it's the whole concept of law. It's not just the Mosaic law that's being referred to. And we know from Paul's other writings, for instance, that in the sight of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Rulers are not a terror to those who do good, but to the evil. That's what this same passage is saying. For he, Romans 13 gives us this, the one who is enforcing the law is what? He's a minister. He is a minister of God for good. But if you do that which is evil, you have cause to be afraid, because he beareth not the sword in vain. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute judgment upon him that does evil. Wherefore, Paul concludes, you must needs be subject, you must obey, not only because of the penalties, but also for the sake of your conscience, your relationship with God. So the basic principle in Scripture is that law, whether it's divine law, national law, international law, is a tool in the hands of a sovereign God to convict, to control, and to protect his saints. What the Scripture is saying is, if we're in the center of God's will, if we're obeying God's law, we have nothing to fear. But if we're violating that law, be it moral law or legal law, the law was placed there as a huge sign to say, whoa, stop. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and begins to list examples for us of the kind of things the law was put there to stop. It's especially interesting in our day and age because we think laws which inhibit man from committing some of these crimes are in, quote, violation of human rights. But what society doesn't seem to understand is that human rights begin and end with divine law. Now, I'm going to give you a table here that lists these acts which invoke the law. All I'm going to share with you this morning is the word that's found in the New International Version and its basic definition. So at least you can get the picture. It begins with lawbreakers, those who deliberately, consciously violate the law. They should be punished. That's what the law is for. It goes on and talks about rebels, those who resist authority as a way of life. They should be punished. And then it talks about the ungodly. The Greek word means those who are defiantly anti-spiritual or humanistic in today's society. The sinful, that word literally comes from a word which means amoral. It means those who are willing to violate the laws of God overtly. And then the unholy are those who openly violate moral codes, who make a living off of pornography and things of that type. And then the irreligious, those who profane religious things. Those who make movies, for instance, depicting Christ as a fool, the irreligious. And then those who kill father and mother. The literal meaning of these two words is those who are abuse or dishonor their parents. It could culminate in death, but it's much more than that. Those who are murderers, those who kill, or those who harbor animosity, which Jesus said was the same thing as murder. Those who are adulterers, the word literally means those who practice sexual infidelity. Perverts, the word actually in the Greek literally means those who practice homosexuality. Slave traders, those who hold for ransom or gain. In our society, we would call them terrorists. Liars, perjurers. Now, we won't get hung up here because this isn't the real subject of today's lesson, but if you glance at a few of these subjects, you'll begin to see that the key ailment, or one of the key ailments in our society today, is that we have come to believe it's the goal of government to protect the lawbreaker from society rather than protect society from the lawbreaker. We're protecting the wrong rights. And we've changed what are and what aren't acceptable standards of conduct from what the Word of God says. But Scripture says the law was put there to warn and then punish those who are deliberate lawbreakers, who resist authority, who defy God, who are amoral, who profane religion, who abuse or dishonor their parents. Paul says it was the purpose of law to punish homosexuals, not protect them. It was the purpose of law to define immorality, not refuse to. It was the goal of the law to punish terrorists or those who hold for ransom, not negotiate with them. It was the goal of law to deal with those who lie or commit perjury in a court of law. The law was made to punish the lawless. And God clearly defined in this passage what the lawless includes. It's a pity that we live in a society with all of its committees and agencies and studies trying to determine what's wrong with the judicial system or what's wrong with the morals of our young people, when all they need to do is go back to the Word of God where the answers are. Paul said the law is good if you use it properly. The word used for good here is not a word that means intrinsically good. It means that it is good if it's used in its proper context. The law is to be obeyed regardless, but it isn't good in God's sight just because it's the law. It is good when it's aligned with God's law and when it's kept there. So the law was meant to punish those who defy authority and resist absolutes. And if politicians or elected judges in our society aren't willing to accept those principles, then you and I ought not to elect them to public office. Because Paul is saying unless the law is used properly, the cure becomes the disease. So it was never to be an end in itself. The law was a means to an end. It was a mirror. It was God's mirror to reflect when we're in sin. It was a stop sign that says, whoa, unless you make a U-turn, you're off the edge of the cliff. But Paul doesn't stay at the stop sign. He has a more meaningful destination for us. Paul is headed for Grace Mountain by way of Mercy Parkway. He looked at the law, and that the law said that's the way to go. And that's where this epistle is moving. Now, in each one of Paul's letters, you remember we studied several weeks ago that there was a pattern to them, and usually his opening words of greeting would be followed by words of praise or an anthem of thanksgiving. And in this particular letter, the meat of the letter was so important that he stopped what he was doing, had his introduction, and then he said, Timothy, I've got to talk to you. We got some problems in that church. I want you to deal with them. And then he breaks into this anthem of praise. In verse 12, he gives us basically three things in the next few passages: the manifestations, the qualifications, and the implications. Let's look first at the manifestations. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. He considered me faithful. He appointed me to the ministry. Those are the manifestations. God did three things for Paul. He gave him strength. He counted him faithful. He placed him in the ministry. Now, it's interesting that every time in Scripture Paul wrote about his ministry, he wrote about God's power. Never did he ever allow the reader to imagine that Paul had anything to do with it. The strength wasn't his, the power wasn't his, the ability wasn't his. It was God's ministry, and God's ministry requires God's power. Anything less is a fraud. You can't do the work of God. Period. Jesus couldn't apart from the Father. And if he who knew no sin couldn't, then you and I who know sin all too well certainly can. If God calls you into any ministry, God will empower you to do it. And the less qualified you feel, the more likely you are to succeed. Paul told us again and again that it was his weakness that made God strong, not his strengths. And in this passage, once again, he says, Timothy, it is God's enabling grace that has equipped me to do what God's inviting voice has called me to do. The second thing God did for Paul was to count him faithful. That's a strange phrase, because by giving him a ministry and empowering within the ministry, God was saying, Paul, I trust you. Now, if you or I were choosing someone to entrust with a ministry to Christians, it is unlikely that we would reach out and choose their greatest enemy. But you see, the difference between us and God is we can't see the heart. And God knew what Paul would be when grace intervened. So he considered Paul a potentially faithful man, knowing that the key to faithfulness is unworthiness, which leads to surrender. Paul knew he was unworthy because of the manner in which he had persecuted the Christians, and he knew that faithful is he who calls you. He's the one that has to do it. And so God enabled Paul, and God trusted Paul because of what Paul could become, and then he called Paul. He put him in the ministry, and no one else can. You put yourself in the ministry, beloved, and you'll glorify yourself in the ministry, and the ministry will fail. The God who will enable you must be the one who calls you, and Paul knew that. His calling was clear, and it was important to Timothy that Timothy and the rest of those in Ephesus understand that it was God who had called, it was God who enabled the Apostle Paul in his ministry, no one else. Because the rebuke and the exhortation that was to follow and throughout this entire epistle needed to have the seal of God upon it. Now Paul gives his qualifications for being in the ministry. They're interesting. It's popular today. There are services that do nothing but type up resumes, and it seems to me that they can really make something out of nothing. Paul didn't try to do that. He said, here are my qualifications. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul said, how would you like to look at my resume? I've got it mimeographed. I'll pass one out to everybody in the church at Ephesus. Got it? Let's go over it together. First of all, my spiritual qualifications. I was a blasphemer. Secondly, my vocational qualifications, I kill Christians. Thirdly, my character qualities, I was a violent man. God looked at his resume and said, there's my guy. Now I ask you, aren't his ways higher than ours? I mean, he was a blasphemer. The word literally meant one who reviled or spoke reproachfully of authority. In this case, the authority was God. Paul had blasphemed the name of God. He had cursed, he had mocked, he had railed at that name which was above every name. He mocked the King of Glory. He laughed at the God who ultimately paid the price for his own sins. Paul could never forgive himself for that. He accepted the forgiveness of God, but he allowed his own memories to haunt him just enough to make him usable. You see, it isn't totally wrong to remember your sins as long as you remember them as forgiven. Paul was a blasphemer who'd been called into the ministry. Secondly, he said, my second qualification, I was a persecutor. And this broke his heart every time he thought about it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 22, verse 20, he said, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing there consenting to his death. I even held the clothes of those who killed him. You see, Paul had not only reviled the name, he'd hunted down and killed the very men called to preach the name. He was a persecutor, an enemy of the church, maybe its greatest enemy ever. But God, who sees the bigger picture, knew what power could be exercised if an enemy of the cross became its friend. And God knew the lower someone had sunk, the further he could lift them, the more grace there would be But he went one step beyond that. Paul said, I want to tell you about my character. I was a violent man. Now, the word used here in the Greek comes from the noun H-U-B-R-I-S, a word that literally means, it's a terrible word. It literally means one capable of brutality for the sheer fun of it. Aristotle defined the word as one inflicting pain simply to find delight in the suffering of another. So there you have Paul's credentials. He says, spiritually, I was a blasphemer. Vocationally, I was a murderer. I thrived on hunting down Christians and executing them for their beliefs. And finally, left to myself, I am a wicked, violent man who would kill just for the fun of it. And then comes our key phrase, but I was shown mercy. My friend, if you never remember another thing about Paul, remembering it in his own right, he deserved only to die. If God operated on the principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this guy was finished. But he doesn't work that way. Paul was shown mercy. And so are you. And so was I. The word literally means compassion, followed by forgiveness and freedom. It means when God saw Paul, one of the greatest enemies the cross ever had, he had compassion on Paul. His heart broke for Paul. He didn't just see what Paul had done. He saw what Paul could become. It is so much easier for us as Christians to condemn. It's so much easier for us to even look at those that we consider to be the scum of the earth, those who are reviling the name of God, persecuting the people of God, opposing the truth of God just for the sheer enjoyment of it. What we don't realize is that deep in their heart lies the same potential you have, and all they need is the same forgiveness you have to experience it. And yet those aren't the ones we pray for most of the time. Mercy. It is that aspect of the nature of God that sees us as capable of being forgiven, not because we're not guilty, but because God has chosen to charge that guilt to His Son instead. Nothing Paul could ever have done could have given him the right to serve the living God. Nothing. All he deserved was an eternity in hell. And that's all I deserve. And that's all you deserve. But Paul had the big picture. He understood that. But his key phrase keeps echoing again, I was shown mercy. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you had a mercy party? Not a pity party. We have those regularly. I mean a mercy party. A mercy party is the time when you just stop this mind-boggling flurry of activities we're so caught up in, and you stop all of this complaining about life circumstances long enough to sit down and remember what your life was like before you came to Christ. And to try to imagine what your life would be like at the end of your life or even today had you never come to Christ. Falling to your knees in the process and crying with Paul, I was shown mercy. You'll be getting nearer, beloved, to the heart of God. So we have the manifestations and the qualifications, but we still have to look at the implications. And the question is, why would God choose a man like Paul? I mean, would that what you do? No. I mean, today's headhunters or those who search for employment would not have been impressed with his resume, not in religious circles at least. I mean, why choose a guy like Paul? Why not a rabbi whose character was without flaw? Why not a teacher who's never questioned the faith? Why not a team of apostles made up of men who never had a problem? Paul says, I'll tell you why. I'm going to give you the implications of my qualifications. He says, for that very reason. For that very reason, I was shown mercy. So that in me, Paul says, the worst of sinners, the rottenest there are, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example. You see, Paul was saying God looked down from eternity and needed a living illustration of mercy and grace. He needed to find the worst possible scenario to demonstrate his power, so he chose me, Paul said. Paul continually referred to himself as the worst of sinners, not as an act of reverse pride, but as an expression of humility. He said, no one deserves salvation less than I do. He said, Tim, here I am, Paul, preaching you today, not by virtue of the magnitude of my credentials, but by virtue of the awesomeness of God's mercy. I was shown mercy. He loved me. He drew me. He forgave me. He called me to preach the gospel. Timothy, Paul seemed to be saying, if God could use the likes of me, the chief of sinners, imagine what he can do with you. He was saying, here I stand, big chief Paul. I am the greatest sinner of all. And yet I was shown mercy. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's why in verse 15, Paul gives us the whole counsel of God in one sentence. He said, this is a trustworthy saying. This is something you can bank your life on. It deserves full acceptance. Everybody ought to remember it. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. I'm the worst. I want to fall to my knees with Paul when I read that and cry out, me too. Unworthy? Dear God, am I unworthy? But I was shown mercy, and so were you. How soon we forget. How quickly we become self-righteous. How utterly bankrupt are our memories. We, like Paul, were shipwrecked. We were headed for an eternity in hell, and we deserved every second of it. But God looked down through the annals of history, looked on us as we were, beloved, saw us as we could be, and said, I will show mercy. And that's why Christ came in the world, to show mercy, to save sinners. And we qualify. But it wasn't Paul's sins that qualified him for greatness. They qualified him for mercy. What qualified him for greatness, beloved, was that he never forgot how unworthy he was to have been given the riches of Christ. And if there's a problem in the church today, this is among the top five. Men and women and boys and girls who, in the process of trying to live the Christian life, forget how unworthy they were to have received the Christian life as a gift. You see, every day Paul lived, he never forgot. And because he never forgot, grace became sweeter, mercy deeper, God's power more magnificent. I think it's time the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation had a renewal of mercy time. I think it's time we stopped at least long enough to remember that were it not for his magnificent mercy, we never would have tasted his amazing grace. Had God not chosen to forgive us our sins and wash us in the blood of his Son, we would have perished in our sins, and nothing we could have ever done would have made us one bit more worthy. Mercy. Do we even understand the term? We live in a society that's so caught up in self-worth that we've convinced ourselves that we're inherently good. May I remind you, beloved, that if 99.9999999% of it were up to God, and a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of 1% of it were up to us, to our goodness, we would still be lost. So God's message in the light of God's mercy is, beloved, humble yourself and don't ever forget what you are. You're a child of the King, not by works of righteousness which you have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy, he saved you. It's no wonder Paul got so excited in verse 17. I get excited too. He had been shown mercy, and so have we. So I ask you in closing to shout it with him. Let's read verse 17 together in closing as an anthem of praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how soon we forget what we were and what we are and what we would be apart from Christ. We listen so to what the world has to say, and little by little, Father, we come to believe you got a bargain when you got us. Father, our resumes are no better than Paul's. Our qualifications qualify us no more than his. But praise God, we were shown mercy. Dear Father, may we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.